Well, I want to share with you about a passage that I've been noodling on for a while, and the Lord continues to bless my heart with it. But to set you, kind of set up the scene a little bit, I always like to kind of tell stories about how the Lord's been working on my heart. And you remember me telling you about this little pocket Bible that I had early on in my Christian journey, and it was a New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. And I know you're going to laugh at me about this. I'm a little embarrassed about it. But I didn't realize that there was an Old Testament. I thought that was it. And I remember going to a Christian bookstore. Again, I didn't know you could do those sorts of things. I didn't know that you could buy public, you know, Bibles out in the public. I thought the church kept them all. And so I remember wandering into a bookstore and thinking, I'm going to buy me a bigger Bible than my little pocket Bible. And I was in college at the time. I just started college, and so I bought myself the big Bible, and I got back to my dorm room, and I couldn't believe all these other books that were in it. I thought, you mean there's more? And so I'm reading it for the very first time, and to give you a little bit of a context, I had just met Rebecca. We had shared a class together as a freshman, our first semester as freshmen, and as I mentioned, she grew up in this wonderful Christian home, has just had God's Word deeply embedded into her heart, and her family, just what a wonderful heritage of believers. And here I am, I don't even know there's an Old Testament, but we're kind of interested in each other. And I still remember there was this one date, we'd been dating for a couple of months, and I was dropping her off at the dorm, and we were talking about the day, and I said, I read this passage in Scripture today, it's just amazing to me. And she was so encouraging. She was like, well, tell me all about it. You know, I'd love to hear about it. And I said, well, it was about this guy. And God told him to build this massive boat. I had never heard this before. No flannel graphs, no nothing. And she's just real patiently nodding, going, yeah, tell me some more. And I said, but that wasn't the most amazing thing. I said, God brought all these animals and put them in the boat, saved them all. And she's like, wow, that's pretty remarkable, Chip. Was his name Noah? And I said, that's the guy. That was the man. And she was always so encouraging to me early in my walk. And I still remember thinking about her family going, oh, that's what a family looks like. That's what godly men and women look like. That's what godly leaders look like. That's what godly servants look like. And I did feel a sense of inadequacy, I'll be honest with you, as I thought about my own, you know, brief but recent journey with the Lord. And she was always really kind to me. She says, Chip, you actually read the Bible like God is alive and he's talking to you. And she goes, sometimes in my tradition, you know, it's just expected. It's all this stuff has become so familiar to us that we forget to anticipate that God's actually going to say something to us. So we encouraged each other early on in our dating relationship. But not that far into it, as we continued to date, I did sense that the Lord, if this relationship was going to progress anywhere, that God was calling me and expecting me to serve Rebecca, if we were going to get married, as really the spiritual leader, to take on this leadership role in our relationship. And I remember wrestling with the Lord going, how will that ever work? I mean, she knows the Word inside and out. She knows songs that I've never heard of before. And she knows how the church works. She knows how everything works. And how, if you put our resumes next to each other and said, who would be the most qualified to lead this couple? And there were only two applicants, me and Rebecca. I don't know that I would have got an interview for the job. It was, but I felt really compelled that the Lord, regardless of our resume, that the Lord was placing on me a mantle of, hey, you need to be willing to lead. This is not about whether you're qualified or whether you're equipped, but you need to step into this. And so I've wrestled with this idea of leadership for years, not just with me and Rebecca, but also in ministry. And so I want to talk to you today about a particular passage that has really blessed my heart and has really challenged me as a leader. So I want you to begin, as we look at this passage together, it's in Luke chapter 7. I want you to be thinking about where God has given you the mantle of leadership. And I really do, I want you to think big about this. Those of you who are in charge of God's given you a platform in ministries of leadership. I want you to think about this passage with me. Those of you who are leading your families, husbands, for moms, for dads, as you are leading your children, those of you who are leading small groups and ministries, or whether you're leading at work or leading people in your neighborhood who you've had influence on, I want you to be thinking about this passage on how God, what kind of characteristics, let's put it that way, what kind of traits does God look for in a leader? I love this passage. It's a story that many of you may be familiar with. It's the story of the Roman centurion. And we're going to read through it. It's just 10 verses. And what I want to do for you is I want to walk through this passage because I've kind of pulled out of it about 7 traits of a leader, of a leadable leader. And I want you guys to catch those. Now, there may be more in there, but there's only 7 that I found so far. And so hopefully you'll have like a good little list that you can kind of be encouraged how you're doing in your leadership or be challenged in areas where you need to grow. Let me read through all 10 verses, and then we'll go back through it together, okay? So I'm reading from the New American Standard. So it's a little bit choppy, but I love some of the vocabulary, some of the translation here. So Luke chapter 7, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under, for I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Well, Jesus only has one statement here, and I want you, why don't we start with that one? "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Look there in verse 9, it actually says that Jesus marveled at this man. It's one of the few times, it's maybe not the only time, where Jesus is amazed at a person in a positive sense. Now, we get a couple other passages where Jesus is amazed, and it's always like in a negative context. Like, he's amazed maybe when Peter is sinking. You know, he's amazed at their lack of faith. So I'm paying attention to this because this is one of the places in Scripture where Jesus is looking at a man's life, and he's saying, "That is worth looking at. That captures my attention." So whenever Jesus says, "Look at that guy, he's doing something that you might want to pay attention to," I want to be like one of the people in the crowd. I'm going to pay attention to who this guy is and what he's been like. It's his faith that Jesus is remarking on. Now, in the context, this is interesting because Luke is finally, and really throughout the Gospel of Luke, he's going to show where not just the Jewish believers are modeling faith, but even the Gentile believers. This is one of those examples where someone who is not part of the religious community is demonstrating faith that Jesus is going to hold up on a pedestal that we could look at. Well, let's start back at the beginning here. I want you to find with me. This will be kind of like one of those word hunts or characteristics that I want you to look for. The first thing that jumps out about me, personality trait about this guy, that I don't see, to be honest with you, in a lot of leaders, a lot of worldly leaders, let's put it that way. And this man is clearly, the first one you want to put down is that he is compassionate and caring, even for what the world would say are insignificant people. So you have to think about this for a minute. This Roman centurion is has incredible power and influence. He's got incredible authority. He probably is over at least 100 soldiers. He's the man in this little fishing village, in this region up in the northern part of Galilee. He's the guy. And you could think of people who are part of larger organizations, if they're the CEO or the president, how many of them really are paying attention to some of the newly hired person in their company? Or in a ministry, someone who is a key figurehead, are they really paying attention to the ones who are doing very significant but maybe under the radar kinds of services in their ministry? I love on our campus at DTS, there is a sweet fellowship where the ones who are teaching and sometimes often kind of put up on a pedestal, but I see some of my colleagues, you guys, the humility in which they care and are attentive to the people who clean the bathrooms, the people who are mowing the lawns. There is a sweet fellowship. I see some of this quality in some of my colleagues. This Roman centurion was not so caught up in his own importance that he missed the preciousness, the high value of the slave that worked with him. You can almost imagine in a big company where a CEO might go, "Hey, there's somebody kind of down the pyramid on us, down the level of importance." And if he got sick, and I could see the CEO just going, "Hey, we just need to replace that person. Don't we have some other applicants that can fill that role?" This guy was not that way. He cared for this man deeply. That's one of the traits of a leadable leader, is that they are compassionate and caring to even insignificant, seemingly insignificant people around them. So there's number one. Number two, that I like about this man that has helped me as a leader, is that he recognized that he wasn't the answer to every problem. Have you ever seen leaders who have performed like that? It's like every conflict or every situation that comes up, the answer has got to be them, because they're oftentimes maybe the most talented or the brightest people in the room. I love this man that he recognizes his own limitations. He has heard of Jesus, and he recognizes that this servant needs something that he himself can't provide. Good leaders recognize their own limitations. They accept their own limitations. And most importantly, they're quick to recognize who can be the solution for their problems. And as often is the case, Jesus is the perfect solution. And in this particular case, a healing needs to happen. I love that the Roman centurion doesn't begin to think that he can solve this on his own. So the second trait is someone, a leadable leader, is someone who recognizes they can't fix everything themselves. Number three, don't miss this one either. Look with me in verse 3. And when the Roman centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some of the Jewish elders. Do you know how remarkable that is? So how did the Romans and the Jews get along with each other? Yeah, they were not exactly frolicking through the tulips together. These people hated each other. They despised each other. The very presence of a Roman soldier, the occupation of Israel, was offensive. Not to mention just kind of the pagan culture that went along with being Roman. It was dirty. It was disgusting. It was repulsive from a righteous Jewish perspective. Well, it's not like the Romans exactly enjoyed the Jews either. These people were kind of like mortal enemies with each other. And I want you to see that there's something remarkable happening between this man and the Jewish elders that are in that community. They have somehow, it doesn't say it here, but I can infer from this text that they have spent a lot of time together. They've built a friendship that somehow has transcended the animosity that would have normally been there. These people were partnering together. They were unlikely kind of allies together. I get the sense that these Jewish elders really respected this man. I can only imagine what the Roman centurion's daily life would have looked like to finally garner that kind of respect from these people. I wish we could have seen it. He probably was faithful. and kind, considerate. He probably treated the Jewish community with the same sort of respect that maybe their own fellow Jews would have given. But yet it was coming from somebody who was an occupying authority in the community. This man won them over, and they were partners in ministry. One of the things that I like about leaders is that somehow they are able to overcome those kind of divisions. They're able to partner with people that you wouldn't have expected. So I want to challenge you in your own area of influence, your own area of leadership. Would you begin to think outside the box? Who can I partner with that might not seem like the most obvious person that I could join together with? Organizations and families that can do this, I think they thrive. And so I want to challenge you, just like this Roman centurion, to look for people to partner with. Well, the fourth trait that captures my attention here is what the Jewish elders say about this man. They kind of lay out a little resume for him. They go to Jesus on his behalf, and they say, here's two qualities about this man that we can vouch for. Look at the first one. It's in verse 5 here. He says, for he loves our nation. What in the world does that mean? And the second one, which is the next characteristic, and he built our synagogue. But let's zone in on the first one. This Roman centurion, from the Jewish leaders, the Jewish elders' perspective, is that this Roman centurion is totally supportive of the Jewish mission. He is partnering with them. He's investing in a priority that's not even his own. One of the things I admire about leaders today is that they are like so focused and zoned in on their own target goals. You know, if they're part of an organization, they've got some things that they're shooting for, they're looking for results, and they are tenacious. They are unwavering in terms of how they focus. They almost become kind of blind to anybody else's kind of activity around them, and they're so zoned in on it. And a lot of that leads to success. But what amazes me about this guy is apparently he's not just focused on his own mission, but he has taken time and energy to actually invest in somebody else's mission. Leadable leaders are able to see who's running next to them and to help support them with their goals. It sounds kind of inefficient, doesn't it? You think that if you've only got a limited amount of time and resources, you'd focus them only on what you're doing. But I want to challenge you that effective leaders, blessed leaders, are those who are investing in other organizations, other families. They are helping people accomplish their missions somewhere else. It's one of the most generous ways that you could serve other people around you. Look to help other people accomplish their goals. That's what this man was doing. This Roman centurion was not only accomplishing his goals, but he was helping other people accomplish theirs. The second part of the little resume that the Jewish elders give, they say that not only did he love our nation, not only was he invested in our way and the things that are precious to us, it says that he built our synagogue. I've only been to Israel once, and it is God's will that you go to Israel. So if you haven't been there yet, one of my favorite places was where this scene happened, in Capernaum. I remember the trip that we were a part of was busy, and I remember kind of getting up into this part of the northern part of the Galilee, and it was so peaceful and relaxing. In fact, even as I'm talking about this synagogue, I remember my wife and I, we took some pictures. There's some old ruins there. Probably not this exact synagogue, but still really impressive ruins right there in Capernaum. In fact, I can remember even how you kind of walk into the village there, and in my mind I could see like a little bush and some rocks kind of to the right and the sea to my left, and then it's just a neat place. This man built the synagogue. So what does that actually mean? It probably means that he personally financed the whole project. It's not like he waited for, you know, a collection to come up. He probably just said, hey, we've got more than enough resources over here. This is important for our community, and this is important for you, so let's build this thing. My guess is he probably had tons of soldiers under his command who, guess what they probably got to do on the weekends? They were probably part of the same building project. The Jews really held this guy in high regard. He was for them. He was building their synagogue. He was helping them in a way that really impressed them. These Jewish elders, we get a sense from the text that they were eager to go to Jesus on his behalf. I want to be that kind of leader where other people are willing to let me invest in their projects and that they're blessed by it. Well, let's move. Keep moving through the scripture here. Hopefully you have at least five characteristics down now. So we've got compassion and care for the least, to accept your own limitations, partnering with your unsuspected partners. You're partnering with your enemies oftentimes. Number four, you're investing in other people's missions. Number five, you're generous and sacrificial, even with your own finances, your own time, in regard to the synagogue. Well, number six is kind of, I'll be honest with you, it's something that I very rarely see among leaders today. Even among Christian leaders, I hate to say this. So let's look here. I want you to read verse 6 and 7 with me, or just notice it with me. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." I want you to notice that this leader is in an incredible position of importance, and yet he doesn't presume to have other people treat him as important. In fact, he's trying to be kind of ultra careful about not treating Jesus this way. He doesn't even, he sends word, "Don't even come all the way. I don't want to trouble you anymore." I have to confess to you, I watch leaders subtly and sometimes really overtly communicate to other people, "I don't know if you know how important I am. You should probably treat me differently." Even among us as believers. And it scares me because I think that leadership really ought to model more what we're seeing here in Luke 7. So if you want to be an effective leader, if you want to be a leadable leader, a leader who is able to be led, you're going to be somebody who doesn't presume certain respect or authority or being treated special because of your position. Now, let me just talk to husbands here for just a second. How well has that gone for you with your wife when you say, "Hey, how about we serve me because I'm the most important person here?" Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Not real well. I remember a few years ago when Rebecca and I, we were an early married couple, and I remember there was some friends of ours who we would get together. We were both young couples before kids, and usually every couple of weeks we'd get together and have dinner and play cards with each other, and so we would get together and play spades, and so that always meant the guys and the girls, we would compete against each other. It wasn't quite like the East and the West, but it was pretty competitive, Greg. And the guys, I'll be honest with you, we had a pretty good win streak going. And my partner was not afraid to kind of gloat a little bit after we would win. So we would usually eat dinner, play cards, we'd win the first round, we'd gloat, and then we'd eat like a dessert, and then we'd play like a second round. Well, the girls didn't care. I mean, they were just enjoying fellowship together and that we had cards and we had something to do. Well, suddenly one night, I still remember, the girls won, and it kind of caught us off guard a little bit. And of course, just to kind of rub it in, they kind of did like a little touchdown dance and, you know, a little excessive celebration in the end zone. And so then we broke and we had dessert and we started to come back and play the second round of and we were all sitting at the table except for my buddy, the other husband, and we were at his house that night, and I still remember he said, he goes, "I'm not playing anymore." And we're like, "Oh, quit pouting over there, get over here and play with us." And he goes, no, I'm serious. We're not playing anymore. This is my house, and I have spoken. And of course, we all laughed at him like that, too. And he finally softened. But there was this sense in which I tell you that story because I feel that inside of me sometimes. You know, when the people that I'm leading aren't cooperating or it's not going the way I want, I immediately kind of go to, do you know who I am? I have this sense even on campus sometimes. I'll have students come by, and most of them are a joy and a blessing. But every once in a while, Greg, you were never one of those, by the way. You know. But every once in a while, you kind of want to pull your card out and go, hey, remember, I'm the department chair. How about let's make my life easier, and you can just cooperate. I'm telling you, this centurion models perfectly for us what it's like to not presume that our power or our position or our authority is the way to get people to do things. If you lead out of that position, it's not real leadership. You're just forcing people. Real leadership is more like what this Roman centurion models. He doesn't presume to make anybody do anything because of who he is. It's a wonderful picture. Well, I love this last section. So if you're putting down notes, the seventh characteristic is really where we get this word leadable. He is someone who is willing to submit to those who are over him. Let's pick up the story here in verse 8. He says, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. I want you to know that real leaders are comfortable under somebody else's authority. If you're following a leader who doesn't want to follow someone else, you need to figure out how to get out from underneath that leader. Now, obviously, if you're married, you're hoping that that will change, and so you don't want to exit that relationship. But if you're in a work relationship, or if you're in a marriage, or if you're in a ministry, you need to think twice about whether the leader that you're going to follow is someone who is in leadership so that he can be in charge of people only, or is that person in leadership because he is content to follow somebody else. I have to be honest with you. Rebecca and I, she does not follow me because I have a better resume than her. And she doesn't follow me because I'm bigger and I tell her to do so. Honestly, the times where Rebecca has experienced the most joy following me is when I am following the Lord. So if you want to be a leader who people follow, you have to become someone who is willing to follow the master teacher, your true Lord, your true leader. Leadable leaders are rare, you guys. I was sharing with a couple of folks that I just got finished doing an empirical study. I like to do research and things of that sort. So we just got finished doing a study, myself and a couple of professors from Baylor, as part of their business school. And it's really interesting what we found. We've actually surveyed close to about 450, 500 Christian leaders, those who are in different aspects of ministry leadership. And we've tried to look and see how does the quality of narcissism affect leadership. And of course, as you can imagine, among leaders, there's probably a pretty high percentage of people who are a little bit narcissistic. They kind of think that they are God's gift to that organization or God's gift to that marriage. And in fact, what I can sense is that we've created a culture in which some of those qualities are actually encouraged, and we champion those sorts of things. But it's interesting, in this study, we found that leaders have to oftentimes make ethical decisions. They have to make choices and that have ethical components to it. And even for Christian leaders, what we notice that have high moral standards, those who have kind of this high self-importance, this sense that I kind of am the final authority, and I don't really need to check with anybody else. I'm kind of my own leader. Those people, when we put them in kind of ethical dilemmas, they almost always fail them. It's interesting, if a leader has a high kind of sense of narcissism, their leadership is it's compromised. I have to tell you, for me, the people that I enjoy following are the ones who don't mind following the Lord, that they feel comfortable and content. Now, Dr. Bailey has just slipped out, so I could say this behind his back. I love following Mark Bailey. And it's not because he's the most qualified or he's the most experienced or he's the most talented. Not that he doesn't have those skills. But I have to tell you, he doesn't mind following the Lord. And it is easy as someone who's underneath him to follow him. You want to look for people that you could submit to and that you feel comfortable underneath their leadership. That's the best place to lead the people who are underneath you. True leadership is not about power or influence. It's about you being able to submit and yield to your ultimate authority, your Lord Jesus. So, but that's not what Jesus says that he's marveling at, is it? So I want to propose something to you. We've been talking about faith and what does it look like. I want to challenge you to think about all seven of these characteristics. This is maybe all together. Maybe if you add them all together into one person, like this Roman centurion, maybe those things together are what faith looks like in action. Maybe this is faith operationalized right here in front of us. So a lot of times we talk about faith and it feels a little bit slippery and we're not really sure how to put that into our own world, into our own relationships. I want you to reread through this passage in Luke 7, and I want you to be thinking about how each one of those characteristics are maybe be possibly together. That's what faith looks like in action. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, and we're amazed at you. We even sing oftentimes songs about your amazing grace, your amazing attributes. And so it catches our attention when your Son, our Lord, is amazed at a human. And it's a good thing. So, Father, would you help us to ponder and to consider this one man that seems to have really unique characteristics? Father, would you give us wisdom on how to integrate some of these traits into our own lives that we might be able to lead those around us. And ultimately, Lord, our desire is to lead them to you. So would you help us to model these same sorts of qualities? I confess to you, Lord, that I fall short on them often. And so it's good for me to have a constant reminder of what faith in action, what a leadable leader really looks like. And I pray that with my brothers and sisters, where you have given them influence here, that you would inspire them to be leaders, courageous leaders who are willing and eager to follow you. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.